Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. We're going to take a break this morning from our series in Genesis. Sort of an unplanned break, but wanted to take an opportunity. We have been meeting together with pastors and deacons and ministry leaders and praying and talking about sort of a vision for this year. And the directions we would like to go, the things that we would like to see by God's grace in this church body. And so I thought I'd take this morning to share a bit of that and then encourage you in that direction. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 9, and I'll read that in just a minute. I just want to start by kind of laying out what that vision is. Not a lot of revolutionary stuff. This is not something that, you know, we took a polling survey and got a marketing firm to come in. This is just simply some things that we see very clearly in Scripture, and yet ways in which I think we would all recognize we need to grow. These are areas where we're not as strong as we need to be. Perhaps some of them are things that there was a time that we were doing better. But right now, we need to kind of refocus our effort. And three goals, really. The main theme is that we want to move forward together on mission. We want to move forward together on mission. We recognize that it's so easy to become inwardly focused as a church. It is, for all of us, myself included. An inward focus is not entirely wrong, is it? I mean, we are called to love one another, care for one another, support one another, pray for one another. Much of what we do as believers in the body of Christ is an inward focus. But the problem is, if that's all we have, or if that is sort of the dominant thing, focus that we have, it becomes problematic. Because we're also called, as we're going to look at today, where Jesus speaks, and he calls us to look out to the fields, look out to the harvest. And so we are called, as much as we're called to have an inward focus, to care for one another, we're called to look out to the world and look out to the harvest. There are three ways that we feel like we can really strengthen our work on the mission that Christ has given to us, which is to make disciples, to preach the gospel and make disciples. The first goal is this. We've been discussing this. We've been talking about this during our giving time. But our first goal is to grow our support of missionaries. We desire to become more faithful partners in the Great Commission. We want to be worthy fellow workers by encouraging and supporting our missionaries. That word, fellow worker, as I said earlier, is a word that gets repeated over and over again in the New Testament. And it's an amazing thing to think about that Paul, in all of his work, recognized that there were fellow workers, he called them, who were supporting him, who were praying for him, who were giving to help him go and carry out the work. And he recognized, I'm a worker. I've been sent out by Christ to go preach the gospel and plant churches, but I need fellow workers, people who aren't necessarily going along with me, but people who are praying for me, people who are giving, people who are caring, people who are supporting. We have that work. Maybe God will call some from within our own midst to go to the nations, and we would delight in that. We would pray for that, and we hope for that. But we recognize that, first of all, our responsibility is, even if we're not going to the nations, we are to support those who do. So we want to give more faithfully. We'd like to see an increase in our missions giving. We've set a goal of 15% and set a goal of $3,000 for our Lottie Moon Christmas offering. That might sound like a lot, but it really isn't. A very achievable goal. We want to grow in our care, as I've already been talking, as fellow workers. So giving, caring, and then going. We want to pray for God to burden our hearts for the nations and to increase our love for Christ. And so we want to think about going. We want to point out that there is a local going that we are all supposed to be involved in, of going and preaching the gospel. And so those are the sort of bullet points under that. Secondly, the second goal is that we want to build a culture of evangelism. We desire to build a culture of evangelism where we as a whole church are working together to share the gospel with our families, neighbors, friends, and coworkers. We want to identify, that is, we want to begin to see people in light of their need for the gospel. The people that are in our community, the people that are in our families, the people that are that we work with, we want to begin to more faithfully see them in light of their spiritual needs. Do you do that? Or do you see people as Democrats and Republicans, or as, you know, management and in the union, or some other social construct? Is that the primary way that you're looking at people, whether their personality, or are you looking at them in need, in the light of their need of the gospel? We want to begin to more faithfully identify and see people in light of their need of the gospel. And then we want to pray. We want to pray for open doors, opportunities to shift the conversation to the gospel. We want to pray for open mouths, boldness and wisdom in our witness. We want to pray for open ears, for God to prepare hearts to receive the gospel. And then we want to engage, collectively foster relationships with unbelievers who enter our path in order to tell them the gospel and persuade them to believe in Christ. We're supposed to be doing that. We're supposed to be telling people the gospel and seeking to persuade them to believe in Christ. And so we want to grow in that. And then our third goal is to strengthen our work of discipleship. We desire to press on to full maturity in Christ by receiving God's grace through His ordinary means and by speaking the word to each other by the power of the Spirit. You see, our work in the Great Commission doesn't end by simply proclaiming the gospel and people being saved. There's an ongoing, lifelong work of discipleship. And the discipleship plan for God's people is God's people. It's the church. It's one another, encouraging, exhorting, speaking the word of God to each other. And so we want to renew our efforts in that vein as well. There's much more that could be said in those things. And they'll be coming up throughout the year, hopefully. We'll be faithful to persevere in making mention of those things and pointing you in that direction. Ultimately, we've talked about it as pastors. You know, those are things we desire, but they're not things that we have the power to accomplish. It's God who must do that work in us. It's God who has to give us a desire to see people saved. It's God who must increase our love for Christ and our concern for the lost. It's God who must strengthen the work of discipleship among us. It's a work of the Lord. So we're praying and preaching to that end. We're going to pray and preach to that end. There's no big strategy. There's no big program that we're going to do, but we're going to preach about this, and we're going to pray, just like Elijah prayed for God to send down fire on the altar. We're going to pray, preach God's word. We're going to point you in that direction, and then we're going to pray that God would give the fire, that God would renew our hearts in these things and strengthen our efforts. To that end, this morning, I wanted to encourage you from the words of Christ in Matthew 9:35, to think about this mission that we have been given, the mission that we have been given. So let's read now Matthew 9, beginning at verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." Notice, first of all, in this text that we see the message of our mission. The message of our mission. It says that Jesus was going throughout all of the region and he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's an interesting phrase. And when you study the gospel, and when you read people who have studied the gospels, New Testament scholars, sometimes there's a disagreement over what is the gospel of the kingdom. And unfortunately, sometimes people in their attempt to be a biblicist and just be very close to the text, they come away with a definition of the gospel of the kingdom that's different from the gospel in the rest of the Bible, in the rest of the New Testament. And that isn't right, as I'm going to try to make the case. We recognize that there's an incomplete view of the gospel of the kingdom. Sometimes the fact that the gospel is paired with this word and it's called the gospel of the kingdom causes people to want to define the gospel in a way that's different from the rest of the New Testament. You may hear people speak about Jesus coming as a king who has come to restore creation and bringing in a new order. The response required by people then is to repent and start living according to the teaching of King Jesus, of his kingdom, so that they can then take part in this new kingdom. The emphasis in that kind of definition of the gospel of the kingdom, the emphasis is on the kingdom and not on the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Certainly, everything that I just said is true. That statement is a true statement. But it's a vastly incomplete definition. And by itself, what I just described to you is not good news. It is entirely true that Jesus is the king, the king who's promised in the Old Testament. It is true that he was bringing in a kingdom, a kingdom that's going to bring peace and justice and righteousness on the earth. He is the king who's going to make all things new and fulfill every last promise of God that God made in the Old Testament to his people. It is true that people must repent and that they must follow Christ and they must seek to obey the teaching of Christ. But telling sinners to repent and submit to the teaching of Jesus is not good news by itself. That's not the complete good news. Why not? Well, because it fails to speak to our fundamental problem as sinners. You see, we're already guilty of sin, and simply vowing to do better in the future is not going to change that fact. In addition to that, we're enslaved to sin. Our best efforts at turning over a new leaf or turning our lives around are doomed to failure. When I want to do right, Paul says, sin lies close at hand. So if you're coming to me and you're saying, hey, Jesus taught, you know, the ethics of his new kingdom, and you just need to repent and turn from your sin and start doing what Jesus taught you to do. Friends, that is not the gospel. That is not good news. That's just more law. And it's good. It's a good thing. God's law is good. The teaching of Christ is good. But our obedience to the teaching of Christ is not good news because you can't do it, and neither can I on our own. You see, something has to be done about our sin. We are enslaved to sin. The message that Jesus is the king and you need to submit to his teaching, it is good, but it isn't good news for sinners. Well, what is the gospel of the kingdom then? What is the gospel? Let me give you the complete view. The complete view includes all of those things that I've just talked about, but it addresses, first of all, the problem of our sin. The gospel of the kingdom is that Jesus has come to save sinners. You can't miss the gospel part. Don't just get the kingdom part and leave out the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is the fact that Jesus came to save sinners. The complete view includes that. It includes the message that was announced when Jesus first entered into the world. It was announced to Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The gospel of the kingdom is the message that Jesus died to atone for our sins. It's the message that Jesus said when he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's good news. I need someone to die for my sins. I need someone to cleanse me from my unrighteousness. That's good news. The good news, the gospel of the kingdom, is the news that Jesus has come to shed his blood for the remission or forgiveness of our sins. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 26, 27. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The gospel of the kingdom is the message that by simply turning from your sin and believing in Jesus Christ, trusting in him, you will be forgiven and you will be granted eternal life. Jesus said in John 3, 14, that the Son of Man would be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's good news. That's good news. You're not going to heaven because you obey Jesus. You're not going to heaven because you keep God's law or you live by the Sermon on the Mount. You're going to heaven. You're entering the kingdom because Jesus died for your sins so that you could be forgiven. And yes, all of that comes after that. Yes, we turn from our sins. Yes, as disciples of Jesus Christ who have faith in him, we give our lives to follow him and to obey his commandments and seek to put into practice the things that he taught us. But that by itself is not good news. The good news must include the message that forgiveness comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. When Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he was announcing that he was the Savior of mankind. Of course, it does seem clear that the fullness of how he was going to save the world when he was making this announcement was not yet abundantly clear when he was there preaching, because he first had to complete the work before it could be announced with greater clarity, the clarity that we have. But now that we stand on the other side of the cross and the other side of the empty tomb, we must not proclaim an incomplete or an obscure gospel message. Our message is the same message that exploded from the apostles in Jerusalem. It's the message that Peter preached when he declared to Cornelius and to the Gentiles, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. It's the message that Paul preached when he said that this saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among of whom I am the foremost. It's the message that the Apostle John preached when he said that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He's the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. It's that message that the Apostle John preached when he said, "If you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." Dear friends, that is good news. Let us not just get the kingdom part and forget the gospel. It is the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he's preaching. So church, we have a mission. What is our mission? Our mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ from every nation and tribe and tongue. And this mission is carried out by proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of forgiveness and salvation for all who will believe in Jesus Christ. Every person needs this message. You know, sometimes I think we wrongly assume here in the Bible Belt that these people, that they seem like pretty good people. They seem like, that guy seems like he's a pretty moral person. He's a good person. He's honest as the day is long. He'll help you. We just assume, I think wrongly so, that people don't need the gospel. Well, he seems like he's a good person. He probably already knows the Lord. We assume that, well, I know he grew up going out to that church out there, and I just figure he probably already knows the gospel. But listen, every person needs the gospel. Every person. We're not saved by being good, moral, Bible Belt people. We are saved by believing in Jesus Christ. And the reality is, so many people don't understand the good news of the gospel. So many people think Just like you assume that, well, they're moral people. That's what they assume. They assume I'm a good person. Yeah, I go to church, and yeah, they have that kind of incomplete view of the gospel. I try to live like Jesus wants me to live. I try to put into practice some of the things that Jesus taught. So maybe if I do that enough, I'll get to heaven. That is not the gospel. Every person that you know needs the gospel. They need to hear the message that they are sinners on their way to hell. And apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ, that's where they're going to go. They need the gospel message. Many people have an incomplete understanding. Another thing that we need to recognize is that no person is beyond this message. There is no person in your life, no matter how bold they are in their sin, no matter how vocal they are about their unbelief, there is no person who is beyond the power of the gospel. Sometimes I think we wrongly categorize people as, you know, those that maybe would likely be likely to be saved. They would be sort of sympathetic to the message, and well, maybe I'll share the gospel with them. And then we assume other people who are bold in their sin or vocal about their unbelief, well, they're not very likely to be saved. And as a result, we tend to shy away from proclaiming the gospel to them. So we've got these two categories. We got people who don't really know the gospel, don't really know Christ, but we kind of assume they do because they're good people and they've gone to church a little bit. And then we got the people that, yeah, I'm pretty sure they don't know Christ, but they're kind of beyond the gospel. They're not going to be receptive. They don't want to hear about Jesus, so I'm not going to talk to them. Well, who does that leave left? There's nobody left. We're either assuming people are saved or we're assuming they're too far gone. The reality is, the gospel is for everyone, and no one is beyond the power of the message of the gospel. Paul said that the Lord saved him as an example that the power of the gospel can save even the worst of sinners. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul's saying, hey, I'm exhibit A. You ever done math problems and you're in the book and the example problem is the easy one? And then you get down to the next one. Okay, that one's pretty easy. And then you get to one, you're like, that's not like the example at all. The example had like two steps. And this problem has like 25. Why do they do that? The example is much easier than the problems you actually have to work on. And Paul's saying, God didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. Right out of the get-go, right from the start, he saved the worst sinner, Paul, a persecutor of the church, someone who had killed Christians, and he saved the worst sinner so that this could be an example. No one's too far gone. Here you have someone who is persecuting the church, someone who with every fiber of his being hates Christ, hates the people of God, hates the church. And yet God says, hey, I'm going to save him. I'm going to redeem him. And he works in such a way to bring salvation, to be an example. If you're here today, by the way, and you don't know Christ, and maybe you think I'm too far gone, I've sinned too much, I've missed that opportunity. That is not the case. No one is too far gone for the gospel. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. That's the message of our mission. But then notice, secondly, the method of our mission. The method of our mission, and that is the compassion of Christ. It says that Jesus had compassion on the people. Verse number 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This means that when he looked at the masses of unbelievers, his primary emotion was that of pity. He was moved with pain for their plight. This word includes the idea even of a physical, visceral kind of reaction to seeing their pain. We all know the feeling of seeing something so tragic that literally feeling we begin to feel pain in our gut. That's what this word compassion alludes to. And this is the response of Jesus Christ to seeing crowds of unbelievers. And I think we ought to be like Christ in this compassion for the lost. His compassion, I think, is derived, when we look at this, it's derived from two things. First of all, the condition and the crowd. You notice that he mentions their condition. They are harassed and helpless. Harassed means that they are bullied or oppressed. And I believe that's really in reference to their own sin, the power and the effects of sin on their life. You see, unbelievers, all of us apart from Christ, are under, first of all, the penalty of sin. That is death and destruction. Sin brings destruction into our lives. And that's what Jesus is recognizing there. And it ultimately leads to death. But it's also the power of sin that dominates us. People are enslaved to sin. Even when they recognize the brokenness that their sin is bringing into their lives, they don't seem to have the ability to pull themselves out of it. They are enslaved to sin. And so when Jesus looks at the crowd, he saw the ravages of sin all around him. He's been casting out demons. He's been healing the sick. He's been seeing the brokenness of the world around him. And so when he looks at the crowd, he has compassion on them. They're harassed, but they're also helpless. Harassed and helpless. This means they're unable to help themselves. They're unable to save themselves. See, that's part of the problem here. They cannot save themselves because they're in bondage to sin. Sin brings death and destruction. But because they're enslaved to it, they just keep pursuing it. They keep following after the very things that are bringing destruction and brokenness into the world and into their lives. They are harassed and they are helpless. They need someone to deliver them. They're like, he says, sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd are not in good shape, friend. They are not able to take care of themselves. They are not able to provide for themselves. They are not able to defend themselves. Jesus is not here removing their responsibility. He's not here saying, well, you know, they're just victims. That's what our culture wants to do. Everybody's just a victim. Jesus here is not making everyone a victim in that sense. They're willful in their decisions to sin, but he's just recognizing that they are so enslaved to their sin that's wreaking havoc in their lives, but they just have no ability to pull away from their sin. They know they have no ability to deliver themselves from this wreckage. And this is what broke Jesus' heart. This is why he came to save his people from their sins. He came to deliver them from the power that sin had over them and deliver them from the penalty that sin had inflicted upon them. Jesus saw that humanity was afflicted by the result of their sin and utterly helpless to save themselves from the power that sin had over him. And that is the very purpose that he came into the world. But he feels compassion here. It's this emotion that leads him into action. This wasn't just a cold decision. Well, I guess I'll save them. There's something internally in the heart of Christ that propels him. We all know that as parents, right? When we see our children in pain, when we see someone in who we love who is hurting, there's just something internally that draws us. I want to go help them. I want to go save them. I want to go deliver them from this problem. That's what's going on in the heart of Christ. He had compassion on the crowds. And you and I, friends, we ought to have compassion on the lost, like Christ had. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." And he didn't define what that mourning was, what was the cause of that mourning, but certainly it would include the plight of unbelievers who are enslaved in sin and who are experiencing the wreckage and the brokenness of their own sinful decision. We ought to have compassion on them. We ought to mourn over their brokenness. Consider some of the brokenness that we just see around us in our culture, our broken families, We ask sometimes, you know, what's going on in our culture? Why is our culture so broken? And I really do believe that so many of the problems that we are experiencing is a destruction of the family. We see that going on. We see the brokenness caused by the sexual revolution. We have young men who are just enslaved to pornography. We have effects from that all over us. We have young men who can't seem to break free from that addiction, and it dominates and distorts the way that they view women. And then we have young girls on the other side of that with psychological damage and eating disorders, yet they continue to want to treat women as purely sexual objects that must meet society's standards. You know that culture is broken when we've got things, and coming from the same people on one side, like the Me Too movement that is talking about the abuse of women and sexual assault and all of this stuff. And then the very same people are supporting and encouraging the pornography culture. And it's like you can't see the connection there. You can't see that. You can't have it both ways, right? Our world is broken. We see it all around us. We see it in materialism, that people who are just enslaved to the sin of covetousness, always wanting more, always desiring more. We see our nation just enslaved to debt. Why is everyone so far in debt? Why is our nation so far in debt? What's the problem? Why that's not right. That's not how it ought to be. People are enslaved to the sin of materialism. And they just can't pull themselves away from it. We could go on. I mean, you could just see the wreckage of sin all around us. But beyond those temporary consequences, there's something far worse than any of those things, and that is eternal judgment. The wages of sin is death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of destruction. We are all headed 100 miles an hour toward the last day, the final day, the judgment day, in which your sins will bring condemnation. And that is true for everyone around you who doesn't know Christ. Our actions are bringing our own destruction both now and eternally. And we can't help ourselves. We can't save ourselves. That's what Jesus means when he says that people are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The world around you needs someone to deliver them. We need someone to take the penalty of our sin. We need someone to deliver us from the life-dominating, destructive power that sin has over us. And we have that message. The message is the gospel. It's their condition, but it's also the crowds. And I won't spend long here, but he looks at the crowds. He notices that everywhere he goes, there are just scores and scores of people who are following him. There's a large number of people everywhere. He looks at the crowd and he sees that they are harassed and helpless. The crowds are, I think, representative of all humanity. For us, there are 7 billion people, over 7 billion people on the earth today. The vast majority of them are in darkness. They don't know Christ. They don't know about the way of forgiveness. They don't have power to overcome their sin. And furthermore, they don't care to know it. There are people all around the world in this condition. And yet, there are also people all around you in this same condition. The people that you work next to, that sit in the cubicle next to you, or that are in the lunchroom next to you. Your neighbors who are right there across the street. They need this gospel too. They're in the same condition. There are people all around the world, but there are people right next door to you. One of the main points of emphasis that I talked about earlier this year is learning to see people in light of their spiritual condition. This is what Jesus did. Jesus didn't divide them, Pharisees and Sadducees and all the different subgroups that they had in their culture. He saw the masses of humanity, and what did he see? He didn't see Samaritans and Jews and all of this. And not to say he didn't see that, but that wasn't his main focus. The main focus, when he saw the crowds, he saw that they're lost. They need to be rescued. They need to be redeemed. And that's the view that we need to have. Politics are not bad. And we should stand for righteousness in our culture. We should do what we can to try to preserve what is good and oppose what is bad in our culture. But if your view of people, and if you view them primarily in terms of their politics, you're not seeing them as Christ sees them. We need to see them rightly. We need to see them not as Democrats or Republicans or independents. We need to see them as people who are in need of a Savior. That ought to be the primary way that we view people. Thirdly, we see the motivation for mission, which is the call to Christ. He sees the crowds. He's moved with compassion. But then in verse 37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." You see the call to look to the harvest. Jesus directs the attention of his disciples. You see, this wasn't just something he wanted to see people in their lostness. He points his disciples. He said, "Look at the crowds. Look at this harvest. Look at these people who need salvation, who need to be redeemed." And he would, with us as his disciples, would have us turn our eyes and our focus and our gaze to the harvest. We see, first of all, a promise of the harvest. When Jesus looked at the crowds who were lost and so broken by their sin, so helpless to do anything about it, he didn't throw up his hands and say, "You know, the world is just going, man. It is just really bad now. These are some dark days." I don't know if it's ever been worse. I know it's been bad in the past. I've read a little bit of history and it's been bad, but this might be, I just don't know if there's any hope right now. Jesus hadn't been hanging around some of the Christians I know. He didn't say that. He said, "Look at the harvest." He saw lostness and brokenness. And he saw an opportunity. You know, it said of great innovators that sometimes they have a way of looking at a problem. Everybody else sees it as a problem, and they look at it as an opportunity. Well, Jesus is much more. I don't mean to denigrate Christ. He's much more than a great innovator. But he looked at the problem of lost humanity, and he did not spare. But he saw an opportunity for salvation and redemption. And I really think this is the problem with many Christians that we have in our time. We recognize, and it is true, our world is growing increasingly dark. Wickedness and immorality are abounding. Truth and goodness are fading. And this leads many believers, though, to a pessimistic outlook. Well, I guess people just probably not going to be many people getting saved these days. We're probably in the last days. It's just going to get worse and worse until Jesus comes. We probably don't even worry about evangelism or, you know, these people they're so lost. There's not even a good starting place to share the gospel with them. But that should not be the case. We see here that Jesus makes a statement of fact, but it's somewhat of a promise. He says, "Look to the harvest." There's a harvest out there. In other words, what Jesus is saying is there are people who will be saved. There are people who will receive the truth. There are people who will trust in Christ. There are people who will turn from their sin. There are people who are ready to believe and be saved. There's a harvest even right now. And notice that Jesus said this harvest is not just a small harvest. The harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. If we go out, people will be saved. If we declare the gospel, the problem is not a lack of harvest. We like to make excuses. They don't want to hear about religion. People are not interested. You know, we live in a post-Christian society, and people just don't want to hear religious truth right now. But Jesus has promised to us there is a plentiful harvest. Friends, God always has a people. God always has a people, even in the darkest places and darkest times. Remember in the Old Testament when Elijah was like some of the Christians today? It's like, "Well, it's just me, you know. Everybody else has turned to false gods. And I'm the last one left who's faithful." And what does God say to him? "Elijah, get up." God is gracious and he encourages Elijah. But he says, "Listen, Elijah, I have 8,000 people who have not bowed the knee." God always has a people. We don't need to believe that we're just in such a dark time that people are not going to be saved. God always has a people. Christ told Peter in Matthew chapter 16, that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The church, through ups and downs, through dark times and good times, the church has continued. The gospel has continued to be a powerful message. It is, in fact, Paul says, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. God said that his word would not return to him void. If God has a people to save and redeem, he will do that even in the darkest days. If we go, if we preach the gospel, if we are faithful, there will be a harvest. The problem of the harvest, that's the promise of the harvest. But notice the problem of the harvest. What does Jesus say? What's the problem? The problem is not that there's not anyone to be saved, that God doesn't have a people, that it's too dark, unbelief is too strong, Satan has too much power. No, what is the problem? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The problem is not a scarcity of people to be saved, but a scarcity of people to proclaim the message of salvation. I think this is where we find ourselves as a church. We have few people who are truly motivated. The truth is, the compassion that Jesus had doesn't come naturally for so many of us. So many of us, we look at the world and we look at lostness and we're despairing. We're maybe angry. Can you believe how wicked the world is? But we're not moved with compassion. We're not moved by the love of Christ for God or by the love of Christ for the lost. You know, I think there may be several reasons for this. We may be deceived. You know, one of the clear indicators of your spiritual condition is your concern for the state of others. If we're born again, then we have been given a spirit of love. Love for God, love for our neighbor. And if you don't have some concern for the spiritual condition of the people right around you, your family workers, your family members, your co-workers, your neighbors, if you have no concern, something is wrong with your spiritual condition. If you don't see people in light of their need at all, you just see them as, you know, oh, I can't believe they act so vile. You know, I can't stand being around them. If that's the way you're viewing people, you need to get your heart right. Something's not right there. That's not the proper response. We might be deceived. We're selfish, I think, is another issue that we have. One of our primary concerns, or our primary concern, is ourselves. We don't want to be bothered or embarrassed to share the gospel with others. We're concerned about our own comfort rather than the eternal destinies of others. We're distracted. I mentioned earlier that we live in a materialistic world. We're an entertainment-driven culture, and even in the church, sometimes it just seems like we go from one thing to the next, and I feel conviction of that even in myself. We go from one thing to the next, just one event to the next, and we're focused on this game and that thing and this vacation, and we're so materialistic. We're so distracted by the things of the world that we don't pause and we don't have time to even reflect on the people who are around us who need to hear Christ. Maybe that we're faithless. We doubt the certainty of God's revealed truth. Do you really believe in eternal punishment? Do you believe that people apart from Christ will spend eternity in hell? Do you believe that faith in Christ is the only way of salvation? Certainly part of the lack of zeal may be rooted in a lack of belief. We're faithless. We're also confused. As I mentioned earlier, there's a great number of churches and large number of people who profess some sort of religion. But that should not confuse us. The Bible says straight is the way and narrow is the gate. The path that leads to life is narrow and few there be who find it. Jesus said that many people will say to him, Lord, Lord, in that day, and he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Many of the people in our community, in our workplaces, in our family members who profess some sort of religion or some sort of connection to Christ do not truly know him. Don't be deceived into thinking, I don't need to share the gospel. We may be confused. We're called to look at the harvest, but then the call of Christ to pray. He sees the problem there, that the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. And then he says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And this is what we need to be doing. We need to begin, church, if we desire to grow in a culture of evangelism, we need to begin by prayer. We must begin to seek the moving of the Lord in our own hearts. Jesus said, ask whatever you will in my name, and it will be given to you. Sometimes we get hung up on that, and we get distracted with asking for material things and then wondering why he doesn't give it to us. When Jesus said, don't lay up treasure on this earth. God is not going to give you what Jesus prohibited you from seeking. But when he says, ask and you will receive, and you ask for spiritual things, you ask God to do a work in your heart, you ask God to give you compassion for the lost. Christ, give me your compassion. Give me your love for those around me who are lost. Lord, take away the anger. Take away my resentment to the lost world and give me compassion for them. Give me a brokenness for their condition. Give me a zeal to preach the gospel to them. If you pray for that, I am convinced that God will hear that prayer. That is one of those prayers that is a no doubter. That he will begin to work in your heart through his spirit and through his word to give you those desires and to give you that love. We should pray for ourselves, but we should pray for laborers. Pray, church, pray that God will raise up people from our own congregation who have this missionary impulse. You know, they don't have to be great. God used a small group of fishermen to turn the world upside down. We just simply need people who will be like the Apostle Paul, who will go and say, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We need people who are okay with being foolish in the eyes of the world, who recognizes that God has chosen what is foolish and what is low in this world to put to shame the things that are wise. We need people who will preach the gospel and do it unashamedly, even in a culture when everybody's saying that's crazy to believe that. That seems like such a hateful message. That seems so out of step. It seems like that's been disproven. We need people who are willing to continue to seem foolish in the eyes of the world, but who will preach the gospel, who will hold up the cross of Christ. Let's pray to that end right now. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you. And we pray that you would do a work in our hearts. We confess our sin to you. We confess our failure. We have not lived up to what Christ has taught us to do. God, I confess that we do not have the compassion that we ought to have. We are not broken for the lost world around us like we ought to be. God, we are so consumed with the things of this world. We are so inward focused. We lack faith that what you tell us is true. God, there are just so many sins at work in our heart keeping us from this work of evangelism. And we pray that by your powerful word, you would just work right through those things. We pray that you would grant us repentance and that you would renew our minds, Lord, to see the lost in light of their spiritual need. To see them as those who need to hear the gospel and be saved. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts a greater love and compassion for them and a greater zeal to preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord. We need it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.